Hi everybody. You might want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and even if you don't want to, I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. If you didn't bring one or don't have one or whatever, it's also printed on the inside of your sheet tonight. And I'll pray before we have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible. We do pray that you would help us to focus our minds on it now as we think more carefully about it. We pray that your Spirit will help us not just to understand it, but to believe it and to shape our lives by it. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, I guess lots of you who have jobs are on some sort of an employment contract. I too have an employment contract with the church. And because when this church started, I'd come from working in Anglican churches, my employment contract is that I get paid the same amount as ministers in Anglican churches. And essentially what the contract means is that the church promises to, pay me this amount of money for the job that I do. So my ears pricked up recently when one of my sons told me that the Dallas Cowboys, the American NFL gridiron team, just employed a preacher to their coaching staff on a 2-year contract worth $60 million. And it reminded me, of course, that there are better contracts because they are based on better promises. And I mentioned that story as a bit of a laugh because tonight's passage has a bit to do with contracts and promises. It's in the middle of a section in Hebrews that is actually teaching us that Jesus is the only priest that we need. And what tonight's passage is saying is that one of the reasons for this is because the ministry of Jesus is better because it's based on a better contract that in turn is based on better promises. Now, it doesn't use the word contract, it uses the word covenant. And we'll think a little bit about what that means. But essentially, the message of this passage tonight is Jesus is the only priest that we need because his is a better ministry, it's based on a better covenant, and that involves better promises. Now, if you have a look at Hebrews chapter 8, it begins by talking about the role of Jesus as a high priest. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And, you might be like me. I'm not really interested in priests and priesthoods and all that sort of caper. But the reason the writer to the Hebrews is writing this is because the people he was writing to were tempted to go back to their previous religious beliefs, Judaism, and part of the appeal for them in that was that it had priests, and in particular it had a high priest. And he, wore all the gear that priests wear and did the stuff that priests do. And some people felt, well, that feels more, spiritual to me. And so there was a certain pull for them in that. But the writer is saying to them, no, you must not return to Judaism or indeed any other kind of religion that might have priests, because the only priest you need is Jesus. And last week's section made the point that Jesus is the only priest we need because his ministry lasts forever. If you were here last week, you remember the quotation, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the point being that because Jesus' ministry as a priest lasts forever, he's always there to save people who come to him looking for mercy. And tonight's passage is building on that, but adding yet other reasons that Jesus is the only priest that we need. And it makes, refers to a reason here in the opening verses, but then doesn't develop it. It leaves it till later on, but I'll mention it now just for completeness, and we'll come back to it as Hebrews does in chapters 9 and 10. But the first point this passage makes is that Jesus is the only priest we need because he conducts his ministry in heaven itself, not like the earthly priests did, in earthly copies of heavenly things. And so the temple, for example, where the whole priesthood hung out and did their thing, was a copy of, you know, God's throne in heaven. And the opening verses are making the point that Jesus' ministry as a priest is better than any earthly priest, because he's not messing around with copies. He's actually ministering in the real deal in heaven itself. And so if you look at the passage, verse 1 tells us, the point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true temple, or the true tent, the true tabernacle that God set up, not man. And down in verse 5, talking about the earthly priests, it says they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle that one day became a temple, he was instructed by God, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And so what these early verses are saying is that the ministry of Jesus is better, and Jesus is the only priest you need because he is the only priest who's actually dealing with reality. He's in heaven itself. Why would you want to go back to priests who are just, you know, playing with the copies? Why play with a matchbox car when you can actually have a real one? Now, he doesn't say any more about that stuff here, but he does get into it in chapters 9 and 10. So we'll leave that until chapters 9 and 10. But what he does go on to say here is that Jesus' ministry is better because it's associated with a better covenant contract. And that's better because it's based on better promises. You see, verse 6. "As it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." A better ministry, a better covenant, better promises. Now, covenant. We normally use the word contract, and contracts and covenants are slightly different things, but, I mean, in essence, they're the same. They involve a promise. And in the Old Testament, the way God related to people was described and determined by a covenant, the Old Covenant, and it was based on promises. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he made the promise, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, if you continue to obey the rules that go with this covenant." And those rules were the Ten Commandments and all of the sacrificial system. But what this passage is telling us is that Jesus is associated with the coming of a better covenant and a new covenant. So we see from verse 7, "If that false covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For God finds fault with the people when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" You see, the problem is the old covenant was faulty. And so God acknowledges that and says, "One day I'm going to bring a new covenant." And of course, it's Jesus who brings that new covenant with him. And so God tells us here what was wrong with the old covenant. And notice in verse 8, that he doesn't say he finds fault with the covenant, but he finds fault with them, the people. The problem was that the people suffered from heart failure, and the covenant wasn't able to deal with their heart failure. Now, let me just explain to you what I mean by that. And we do need to do a bit of delving into the Old Testament here, into one passage in particular. But I think it'll be worth it, because in the end, I think it helps us to understand some of the images and ideas that he uses later in the passage. So what I want you to do is to turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the early books in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus, then Deuteronomy, and to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And to put this in its context and situation, God, through Moses, has already saved people from slavery in Egypt, and he's brought them to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And he has said to them, I've saved you, I've brought you here, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, if you can keep the rules of this covenant. And then for the rest of Exodus and all through Leviticus, Numbers, he spells out what the rules of the covenant involve. And as we get to Deuteronomy, he's at the end of that sort of process. And Deuteronomy 5 is a bit of a summary chapter of what's been going on. And if we just skim it, he says to them in verse 1, through Moses, Moses summoned all the people and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Now, we mustn't think that they're earning their place as God's people here, because remember, God has already saved them graciously by knocking out the Egyptians and rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. He's done that with an outstretched arm by, you know, his miraculous acts of power and stuff. And he saved them and brought them to himself. But if they're to continue as his people, he says you need to obey these rules and these statutes. So then from verse 6 all the way through to 21, he recites what those rules are in summary. You know, verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Down in verse 11, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." Verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath." And it only goes through the Ten Commandments. And then at the end of that, verse 22, Moses reminds them, "These words that the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice," and he added no more. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." And, you know, you might have seen those pictures in movies of stuff of Charlton Heston or someone in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are written on two tablets of stone. But he didn't want the Ten Commandments to stay on the tablets of stone. He wanted the people to kind of, you know, internalize them and obey them. And so if you move down to verse this is the people's response in verse 24. Moses reminds them, "And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore,'" blah, 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 on they go, blah, 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 down to verse 27. And they say to Moses, "Go near and hear all that our Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." They're saying, "Yeah, God, we're up for it. Whatever all these rules are, we will do them." And God says in response to that in verse 28, "The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments.'" And what that tells us is that obedience to God is a matter of the heart. His rules and stuff might have been written on external tablets of stone, but God knew that their obedience to him was a matter of their heart being in it, if you like. But of course they needed to get the commandments from on the tablets of stone into their hearts, so to speak. And so God said to them, you know, you need to constantly teach yourself these things, memorize them, learn them and everything so that you'll do them. So down in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You see, God knew that somehow these commandments that he'd written on tablets of stone, the people had to take to heart. And so he was saying, constantly be learning them in order that you take them to heart and do them. But here was the problem. There was already something written on the people's heart, and so there was no room for God's commandments. Because what would become apparent over the history of the people of Israel is that their hearts were already fully written on with sin. And so in chapter 17 of the prophet Jeremiah, who's speaking great words of judgment against God's people, he says to them this in chapter 17, verse 1, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." So you see, this was the problem for the old covenant. The people were meant to have a heart that was after God and his laws. But the reality was their hearts had already been given to sin. And it was sin that was on their hearts. And this heart failure eventually brought about the end of the old covenant. So if you turn back with me now to Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 9, when God's still talking about what's wrong with the old covenant, he's saying that the new covenant won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers, that is, the Old Testament people of Israel, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You see, what ended up happening as a result of the people's heart failure was that their relationship with God broke down and was ended. If there was a problem with the covenant, it was that it didn't deal with the people's sin. The fault ultimately was with the people and their heart failure. But the shortcoming of the covenant was that it couldn't deal with their sin. And their sin got to the point where God had to end their relationship and was concerned for them no more. Some people would say, but what about the Old Testament sacrifices and stuff? I thought they brought forgiveness. And they sort of did, but it was temporary. It was just like it was, you know, buying them time with God until eventually something final would happen. But because their sin persisted, what eventually finally happened was God said, I've had enough, and he ended the relationship. And the sacrifices that they offered all the time, I mean, if they had done anything to make the people, you know, better able for a relationship with God, they wouldn't have needed to keep offering the sacrifices. But the fact that they had to do it daily, yearly, was an indicator that the sacrifices didn't actually do anything. And in fact, the Old Testament itself says that the great sacrifice, the annual sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, was a reminder of people's sin. Because although it was sort of bringing about, you know, in a sense, forgiveness for everything they'd done since last year, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest was allowed to go into God's presence. And so it was like reminding the people that your sin means you don't actually have a relationship with God. Best you can do is through this other person, this high priest. And he only sees God, you know, once a year. So all the sacrifices aren't really producing much in terms of a relationship with God. And of course, eventually the people's sin became so great that it all broke down. God said the covenant's off, and their relationship was at an end. But the point that this passage wants to make in Hebrews chapter 8 is that God had promised a new covenant that would fix all this. And so the verses we have here in Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 8 through to the end, are a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, where he promises this new covenant that would come. And Hebrews is telling us that on the basis of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, this new covenant has come. And what it will do is it will restore the relationship of God and his people. So if you have a look at verse 10, God says to them, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, that is his people, after those days. I'll put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, whereas previously, because of their heart failure and the failure of the old covenant to deal with that, he said, "I showed no concern for them." But he's saying the great achievement of the new covenant will be, is that that'll be fixed, because I will once again be their God, and they will be my people. And notice that there's no sort of end in sight for that relationship. This is going to be ongoing, he says. And even better than it just being ongoing, it is actually going to be personal. Because in the Old Testament times, it was like the nation that related to God as his people. And we even get a sense of that here, where he says, "Well, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." It's kind of like a national relationship with God. But this covenant is actually going to be better than that, because within that national relationship with God, he's saying every single person will enjoy a relationship with me. And so he says in verse 11, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You see, it's not just that the nation will know God, but they all will. And when it says there's no need for, you know, the neighbours to teach each other and stuff like that, it's not actually dismissing the role of teachers full stop under the new covenant. But it's just making the point that every single person in God's people will have a personal relationship with him, so there'll be no need for them to be urging each other, "Know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord," because they all will. And better than that, it's them personally knowing God. Remember, under the old covenant, the only person really who related to God was the high priest, who on the Day of Atonement once a year went into God's presence as a representative of everybody else. Everybody else could kind of only relate to God through that representative, through that mediator. But the new covenant is saying, no, that's not the case anymore. Now they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, priest or not. And so the new covenant is going to fix the old one, because it will restore the relationship between God and his people, and it'll go one better. It'll enable that relationship to be personal. And what's going to make this relationship possible is, in the first place, heartfelt obedience, or healthy hearts. You see, if you look at verse 10 again, what it is that enables God to be their God and they shall be my people, it says before that, I'll put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Remember, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant broke down because of the people's heart failure. God wanted them to take those laws written externally on the tablets and to take them to heart. But they couldn't, because their hearts were already named by sin, if you like. But God's saying in the new covenant, something's going to change that will mean my law can be written on their hearts. It won't even be a case that it's written externally on tablets. They'll still need to take it on board, but they'll be able to. No, again, God's going one better. He's saying it's not going to be written externally. It's going to actually be written on their heart. And so the obedience they will be able to show will be heartfelt obedience. If I can illustrate it like this, there is a family I know that tries to get everybody in the household involved in keeping the house tidy. And one of the ways they've gone about this is by drawing up a roster of chores for everybody to do and hanging it on the inside cupboard of a kitchen door and saying to everybody in the house, right, they're the things you need to do for this to be a happy household. Look at it, read it, know it, and go and do it. And in this household, the godlike figures, I shouldn't say that, the parents in the household, are all the time saying, look at the roster, look at the roster, who's meant to have done this, who's meant, you need to do this, if you don't do this, this is going to happen, and blah, blah, blah. But of course, the people in the house suffer from heart failure. They're not able to take those commands, take them to heart, and do them. And so sometimes it's an unhappy household, the people in this family tell me. And what the parents sometimes say to themselves is, I wish the other people in the house would just get to the point where it was coming from them, that they took the garbage out because they could see that it's full, not because they read on the kitchen door that they're supposed to have done it 3 days ago. That they unstack the dishwasher because it's clean, not because they read on the kitchen door that they should have done it yesterday morning. Wouldn't it be great if they just took it to heart, and then it was like heartfelt obedience to the roster that makes for a happy household? And you see, this is what God has done in the new covenant. He's taken the Ten Commandments off the back of the kitchen door and he's actually written them on people's heart. So now when they see that the garbage needs taken out, they do it. They don't need to read on the door that it's supposed to be done by them 3 days ago. They do it because there's now this heartfelt obedience. But you see, if relationships are restored by the new covenant, because there's a remedy for heart failure and there's now heartfelt obedience or healthy hearts, What makes this all possible is that sin is forgiven. Just look carefully with me at verses 10, 11 and 12, and let me read them to you again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. They shan't teach each other, each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, what is going to make all of this possible? It will be because I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What is going to make all of this possible will be God will deal with sin in a way that is decisive and that deals with sin once and for all. He says there that he'll be merciful towards their iniquities. And he was that in the old covenant, wasn't he? Because he provided the sacrificial system so that their relationship could continue for a while at least. But his mercy is even greater in the new covenant because rather than give them some annual reminder of their sins like the Day of Atonement, he says to them, I will remember their sins no more. And this means so much more than just that God's going to forget them or that he won't be able to recall them. Because in the Bible, when God says he remembers something, he is also saying that he is going to do something about what he remembers. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 8, the flood, he sent the flood to destroy creation. And Genesis chapter 8 tells us that God remembered Noah and caused the waters of the flood to subside. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 30, God has promised that through Jacob, he's going to continue to, you know, raise up his descendants, his people. But the problem is that Jacob's wife, Rebekah, hasn't been able to have any children. Rachel, hasn't been able to have any children. And chapter 30, we're told, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. In Exodus chapter 6, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And in verses 5 and 6, we're told that God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, their ancestor. And so he said, I'm going to deliver you from slavery. And Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 10 tells us, if I can find it. So Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 10 tells us, the Lord will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So you see, God remembering stuff is just not just a matter of reminiscing and say, oh, remember when. God actually remembers something and acts on it. And when he remembers people's sin, he's going to punish them for it. But what the new covenant is based on is that God, in this, you know, even bigger and better show of his mercy, says, I will remember their sin no more. Meaning, he's not going to take any further action in relation to it. So why would he remember it? It's as though in the death of Jesus, you know, God pulls out his big eternal etch-a-sketch. You know, you might have had an etch-a-sketch as a kid, or maybe your kids or grandkids have had one or got one. But you know, it's that sort of graphite-y thing, and there's a thin film and you can draw something on it. And if you stuff it up, you can just swipe the thing across the screen and it erases it. And you're free to write something on it again. And you see, the new covenant is telling us that God pulls out his etch-a-sketch, which is Jesus. And for people whose sin was written on with heart, whose heart was written on with sin, God's etch-a-sketch, Jesus, erases the sin and means that it can now be written on with God's laws. And because his laws are on people's hearts, that means he can be their God and they will be his people, and it'll be personal and it'll be forever. You see, what makes this all possible is the death of Jesus that brings about the forgiveness of our sins. God in his mercy saying, I will remember their sins no more. So folks, this is why Jesus is the only priest we need. Because Jesus has a better ministry. Because his ministry is associated with this better covenant, the new covenant, that's based on better promises. You know, the old covenant, the old promise was, I'll be your God, you can be my people, if you can keep these rules. But because of everyone's heart failure, they couldn't. But the better covenant, the better promise is, I'll deal with your sins once and forever. I'll etch a sketch them away. By the blood of Jesus, I'll clean your heart so that I can write my law on it and you can keep it. And that'll make you my people and me your God forever. Now, why would we muck around with another priest who can't do anything like that? Why would people want to get involved in religions that have these pretend priesthoods that can't do anything like that? The only priest, the only person we need is Jesus, because he is the one in whom the new covenant comes to fulfillment. Our sins are etch-a-sketched away. The kitchen roster is written on our heart, and we can be God's people forever. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, but hang on. If God's law is written on my heart, how come, you know, this heartfelt obedience isn't always characteristic of me? Well, the interesting thing is that subsequent chapters of Hebrews will see that God actually expected this. Because he'll say to people in chapter 10, verse 14, by a single sacrifice, he has made perfect for all time those people who are being sanctified. He's made them perfect. And yet these same people are called on in chapter 12, verse 1, to lay aside every sin that's holding them back. In verse 14, to strive for peace and holiness, because they're not fully there yet. To avoid bitterness and sexual immorality. To show hospitality and don't get caught up in a love of money. So we don't fully understand how it can be, but the reality is that God has written his law on our hearts, but that doesn't yet mean we will be perfectly obedient. He expects sin here. And indeed, this is the thing of the new covenant, isn't it? That he'll have mercy on our sins and take no further action in relation to them because of Jesus. So we mustn't see forgiveness as an excuse for sin, but neither must we think that sin in my life as a Christian means that I am not in the new covenant, enjoying this relationship with God, because despite my sin, I am. And what forgiveness does mean is that it provides us with a much greater motivation to be obedient to God. You know, nobody expects us to work really well when there's a bunch of rules written on the wall and you're just told to follow them, follow them, follow them, follow them. But when we know that we can strive and fail but be forgiven, it's that forgiveness and that acceptance that can motivate us to do the things that the rules require, don't you think? Much more powerfully than just knowing this is what I'm supposed to do. And so knowing how much God loves us, what lengths he's gone to save us, that motivates us all the more to follow the law that's written on our heart and to be obedient to him. Will we do it perfectly? No, we don't. No, we won't. But the brilliance of the new covenant, the better promise of the new covenant, is that God is going to be extra merciful towards our sins, remember them no more, and take no further action in relation to them. So when these words were spoken to Jeremiah way back in the Old Testament, he heard God saying, "I will, I will, I will. I will establish a new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more." When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And that means that you and I who trust in Jesus no longer hear God saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will do these things." But on the basis of Jesus' death, we hear him saying, "I have done, I have done, I have done these things." His law is on our hearts. We are his people. He is our God. And because of his great mercy, he takes no further action in relation to our sin. He is the only priest we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and all that it has to teach us about the significance of Jesus in this particular way. We do pray that what it says here will be true of us, and that we'll know your forgiveness and rejoice in your acceptance of us and your commitment to not remember our sins and take no action in relation to them. We do pray that the law, your law that's now written on our hearts, will guide and direct our lives all the more, and that we'll be all the more obedient to it, knowing that you are so gracious and forgiving. And Father, may it be that we know you to be our God and ourselves to be your people from this time and forevermore. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.